mind. Raise your hand. Ushers are standing by. They'll give you one. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 9 tonight. Zechariah chapter 9. Blessing to see folks like Wayne get up and sing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Our young men that sang tonight, our men that sang this morning, our ladies that sang, the Lord's blessing. You look at some of the changed lives over the years. Look at our young people that get up and want to serve the Lord. Hey, thank you, sir. Somebody stuck something down in there, so it doesn't wobble. Put bubble gum in it. You know, if you get discouraged, and everyone does, from time to time in your Christian life, just living in general, and what have you, stick it out, folks. It's worth it for your kids' sake. Stick it out. Be tough. We live in an age of a bunch of sissies. First time we hit an obstacle, we want to quit. My wife said she doesn't love me. I quit. She probably said that before you were married. You didn't quit then. Amen? Stick it out. Be tough. You know what I mean? Panty waist Christianity. Someday you'll be glad you did. Well, we're going to study Zechariah chapter 9, the first 8 verses, really. It's about all we're going to get into tonight. Maybe the 9th verse a little bit. And really, the drawing that I had Mrs. Zingali draw really isn't even all that applicable to the first 8 verses. But I didn't really know how to tell her to draw the first 8 verses. I think you'll see why when we get into it a little bit. And so I thought, well, we'll concern ourselves with the major thrust of the chapter, which deals with the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, the first coming is characterized in verse 9. I might be just a little loud up there, Marvin. I'm ringing and echoing, and I got an awful big mouth. You know, you can kind of shut it down a little low there. The Lord does that when He calls you to preach. You know, He gives you that. So we have the first coming. This is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the second coming, that's the one I'm going to be involved in. I'm sure looking forward to that. That's going to be terrific. As far as I'm concerned, the Lord could blow the horn tonight.
Amen.
I'll shoot me an elk in the millennium. Be okay. You know, I don't have anything that's so important to do that I couldn't go in the rapture. I really don't. I mean, I got a few things I'd like to get done yet, but I could put them all aside. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. We're now into the second half as it breaks down in the book of Zechariah. The first eight chapters deal really with the eight night visions and some other things surrounding that we've studied that are characterized on that chart, and some things here, and now we're all of a sudden launching out into the second half of the book. The first eight chapters take us from the time of Zechariah right up to the second advent. And the last chapters do exactly the same thing. In other words, Zechariah is very similar to the book of Revelation. As you study the book of Revelation, you go through the tribulation four times. God just takes you through it over and over again. As you study the four Gospels, God takes you through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ four times. I guess the Lord knew we were kind of thick. Said, I'll take you through it more than once. Of course, in every revelation and every manifestation, you see something a little different. You see a different manifestation. You see something that you didn't see in the last one. Something is brought forward. But you know, the greatest tool for teaching is repetition. Isn't that right? We don't send our children down to school one time and say, this is a prepositional phrase. Never forget it. And we have to do it over and over again, don't we? And we teach it to them in whatever grade you start teaching that business, you know. I never did learn. I still put it in the wrong place. Don't say amen now. Come on. We teach them a lot of these other principles. And repetition is a great tool, over and over again. God does the same thing with us. So although we're going to give a lot of different kinds of information, some different pictures, different slants, some of the information is going to be very similar. Because God's going to, once again, in the book of Zechariah, go all the way from the time of Zechariah to the second advent. But God is going to certainly give us some insight into some things, and those Jews that he was preaching to, particularly at that time, some insight into some things that they didn't have prior to that time. The first thing that we read about here, and these verses really deal with a well-known personality in history. Now, he's not mentioned by name, but we'll begin to see that as this thing opens up, and that personality is a man known as Alexander the Great. Now, his kingdom was prophesied by Daniel. Daniel was prophesying in Daniel chapter 2 in the day of Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom. And then he talked not only about the Babylonians, but he talked about the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. And then later he talked about the Greeks, and headed by Alexander the Great. And then he talked about the Romans, you see, and then eventually he got down to the kingdom that hasn't yet come to pass, but it certainly is formulating. And that is the kingdom of the Antichrist, pictured in the toes and the feet, a mixture of iron and clay there in Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now that's one place where we read about that personality or his kingdom, but it arises several times in the scripture. This is one of those occasions. And we read the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. The word burden is an interesting word. For here Zechariah has a burden for his nation, and his message is characterized as a burden. Many of the prophets had a burden for their country. They called out and cried out to their countrymen because of a burden. I believe some preachers in the last few years are gaining a real genuine burden for America. They're crying out to America with a voice that is backed by a burden. A burden is something that just doesn't let you rest. A burden is something that continues to motivate and compel you to move on. That's a burden. There may even be a difference between a vision and a burden. And God is burdensome man. And I thank God that He's burdened some of you folks for different things. For different concerns and different ministries. I'm glad God hasn't burdened everybody for the bus ministry. That's all we'd have, is one big bus ministry, right? But I'm certainly glad God's burdened some folks for it. I wish He'd burdened a few more. I think He has. I think some folks just haven't responded to the burden. Amen, Brother Ed? Yeah, I think that's where that went. I'm glad God hadn't burdened everybody with a jail ministry, but I'm glad He has some. I'm glad God hadn't burdened everyone for the ministry at MDC, but I'm glad He has some. And God has a burden that He places on the heart of a man, and He cries out. In this particular case, it was to a nation. Now, some preponderous events were about to take place. Some marvelous things were about to take place, and God is beginning through His prophet to prepare His people for that. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. In other words, the burden is going to rest there. The focal point of the message is going to be there in the land of Hadrach and Damascus, which was part of the Syrian Empire. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. In other words, all of the world, at least the civilized world, is going to be focused upon the events that are going to take place that Zechariah is beginning to talk about. Now, in that sense of the word, then we might expect some types or some similarities to be found in that day to this day. Alexander the Great, if you please, is a type of the Antichrist. As Nebuchadnezzar was a type of the Antichrist. And so as the focus or the attention of all the world is focused on what is about to take place, it might be appropriate to consider that we can expect the same kind of thing. Now, in our age, that's pretty easy to do through the mass means of communication that we have available to us. It's easy to know what's going on around the globe just that quick. So the eyes of man and of the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. Well, as we'll learn, God sometimes uses human instrumentality to accomplish His purpose. So in that sense, the eyes can be toward the Lord even though they're looking at a human being or an army. In the days that are to come, the eyes of the world will be focused on the Lord. Oh, you say they're going to be looking at the Antichrist. Yeah, but they're going to be focused on the Lord. He's going to get the attention of the world. God's going to get the attention of the world. And Hamath also shall border thereby. As we've noted in your outline, at the Battle of Issus in southeastern Asia, in 333 B.C., Alexander the Great inflicted a defeat upon Darius and the Persians, which immediately flew through Syria and Palestine open to his lightning-like conquest and raids that he was making. In other words, all that blocked his advancement was gone. It was dissipated. The prophet envisions the defeat of the historic enemies of Judaism, or Israel. First Damascus, Hamath, and the cities of the Syrian interior, and the cities along the Mediterranean coast that stood in the conqueror's way in his victorious sweep into Egypt. Now, the other cities that are mentioned are the cities of Tyre and Zidon. Verse 2. Now, we commented on these cities rather extensively in a recent sermon that I preached entitled The Biblical Significance of the Israeli Invasion of Lebanon. And we found that these two cities in particular have tremendous significance. So we're not going to belabor that, but we will very briefly look at a couple of scriptures. Look with me in Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 26 and verse 3, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee as the sea causeth his waves to come up, And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. As you read on down through the chapter, you get some more insight into the prophetic significance of that chapter. Ezekiel, as Zechariah, was commanded to cry out against Tyrus. Now, Tyrus and Zidon are two cities on the Mediterranean coast in the country what we know today as Lebanon. The inhabitants of those cities had been guilty of a great variety of atrocities that were committed against Israel. One of the greatest was, according to the book of Joel, that they had actually gone into northern Israel, captured many children out of Israel, and sold them to the Greeks into slavery. Joel tells us about that, and I've listed the scripture for you, we're not going to take the time to look it up, cries out the vengeance of God that will be manifest against these people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar came and brutally destroyed Tyrus. Destroyed the city, just leveled the place. But some of the inhabitants of that city escaped and made their way to an island a half a mile offshore. And there they built almost an impregnable type of fortress with walls around it, 150 foot high. That's pretty high walls, folks. 150 foot high. Over the years, a variety of different nations tried to defeat that city-state without success. 250 years later, after Nebuchadnezzar was there, Alexander the Great came along. He scraped up all the residue that was left from Nebuchadnezzar's early destruction of that city, and he began to take the wood and the rock and all the rubble that was there, and he dumped it out into the ocean. And thereby he built a causeway all the way out to that island and finally succeeded in destroying that city and conquering it. Hence the prophecy was fulfilled to the letter of the law that Ezekiel uttered when he said, it will be like the top of a rock and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. They tell us that to this day, fishermen there spread their nets to dry on that little peninsula causeway that sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea. A similar prophecy was uttered against Zidon. Look in Ezekiel 28. In verse 22, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgment in her and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send unto her pestilence and blood under her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Zidon has been a site for tremendous conflicts over the years. In the year 1840, the fleets of three different nations bombarded that city in just 1 year. And of course, we're reminded once again of the exactness of this prophecy by the raids and the invasion of the Israeli army into that land and the tremendous destruction that was wrought in that city as well as others. And so when Zechariah prophesies, he prophesies against this Syrian plain and against these cities that are on the Mediterranean coast, these people that had been the proverbial ancient enemies of Israel. Keep in mind, Zechariah is basically, although there is some rebuke and some admonishment to be sure, Zechariah is basically a book of comfort. And God is comforting His people, telling them what He is going to do for them and how He is going to preserve them and protect them and care for them. We see that in many of these pictures here, this millennial kingdom picture that we studied last time. And then, of course, the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he comforts them by telling them exactly what is going to take place to these ancient enemies. Verse 3, and Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Now watch in verse 4. My, how this parallels itself to the prophecy of Ezekiel and the historical outcome. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. So these prophecies became a reality. You know, when God prophesies against a city or a nation or a people, you can count on it. It's going to come to pass, folks. Sometimes God prophesies against the people without naming them by name. In other words, God makes general prophecies. Oftentimes you find this in the Word of God, where God says, if a nation does this and this, or thus and thus, or if a people does this and this and thus and thus, then they will reap my judgment. Because of that, because history always vindicates the prophecies of God, I fear for America. I wonder how long God will allow us to murder the children that we do and to commit all of the wicked, horrible crimes that are taking place. You know, this Tylenol thing and the mentality that's spreading that kind of thing. I mean, can you imagine the kind of person it must take to put a razor blade into a piece of candy that the child is collecting? I'll tell you how they can cure that. I'll tell you the surefire cure. I'll guarantee you it'll work. Guarantee. If I was a betting man, I'd wager a year's wages on it. Tell you how to cure that. The first 5 people that they catch doing that and convict them, take them out and shoot them. Guaranteed it'll work. Surefire cure, boy. They do that in Russia. They do it in China. They'd even do it in Japan. You wonder how, you know, they say, well, we live in a sick society. These are sick people. Yeah, they're sin sick. They're sin sick. That's their problem. Yeah, you can do anything today and get away with it. Just tell them that you're crazy. I mean, you know, you can hold the whole country in hostage, so to speak. Just tell them you're crazy. You can shoot the President of the United States. Just tell him you're crazy. Well, I'm just cuckoo, that's all. Surefire cure. It'll work every time. That's not the message, so I'll get back on the message here. Let's look in verse 5. Ascalon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ascalon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Isn't it a shame that man and his wicked imaginations have taken some Bible words and made bad words out of them? But the word bastard in your Bible appears several times, and it's a reference to someone who is illegitimate. Now, that's what God says he is going to do to the Philistine people. There were 5 capital cities in the land of the Philistines. Now, if you know anything at all about your Bible, you know that the Philistines were the ancient enemies of Israel, dating back to Goliath and way before that. And these were the people that were constantly doing all they could to harass and plague and destroy and hurt and maim God's people.
Now, sometimes God allows a situation to go on for a very long time. And that's puzzling to us, isn't it? I mean, we just can't understand. God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And boy, we want to do it, don't we? When we get to the great tribulation, some of the tribulation saints are calling out to God and say, "Lord, is it time? Are you going to get them yet?" The Bible teaches us that God is long-suffering. God is merciful. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, God's foreknowledge knew exactly what would take place, but you know why? Let me submit to you tonight why God didn't judicially deal with the Philistines earlier than he did, although many times they suffered their defeats. Let me submit to you why he didn't do it. Because God loved them and wanted them to be saved. I'm going to prove that to you in just a minute, right here in our text. You know why God allowed the Babylonians to mistreat God's people as long as he did? Well, they were an instrument of judgment for Israel's disobedience, that's true. But God loved them. He wanted them to be saved. You know why God hasn't come crashing down with his thunderous hand of judgment upon America for her wicked sins already? Because God loves her and wants her to be saved. God's long-suffering, folks. God's not willing that any should perish, but that in fact all should come to repentance. Now these four capital cities, there were five, four of them are mentioned. The one that is not mentioned, Gath, is omitted probably because at that time it had been incorporated into Judah. And so the other four are mentioned. What happened to three of those four exactly as a result of Alexander's invasion? We don't know. History does not record it. However, the fate of Gaza is fully recorded, and we do know some things about what happened to that particular city. It was another one of those very stout, impregnable fortresses, much like Tyre. It had tremendous natural strength, and they ventured to defy this conqueror, this invading conqueror, Alexander the Great. They held out for 5 months against Alexander. However, ultimately, their king was slain, and the Persians had permitted its own local ruler to reign as a sub-king, and the Persian monarch himself being termed as King of Kings. After the surrender of Gaza, now get this, these were a people that tormented and hounded and hurt Israel for years and hundreds of years. After the surrender of Gaza, this Philistine city, 10,000 of its inhabitants were slaughtered and the remainder were sold into bondage. In other words, the same identical thing happened to them that they were accustomed in doing to Israel. You suppose the Bible's true? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The king, Vadus, was bound to a chariot with thongs and was dragged to death through the streets of the city. And I think it's safe to assume, even though we don't have any real historical records of it, that the same kind of thing happened to the other cities. We know that they were obliterated in one form or another. Now this nationalistic pride that the Philistines so enjoyed, that was characterized so well in Goliath, I suppose, is spoken of here in verse 6 when it says, "I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abomination from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite." Now the Philistine nation here is characterized or individualized as a man, spoken of in the singular. God does that sometimes. And the blood alluded to alludes to an idolatrous sacrifice that these pagan people were accustomed to practicing. Oftentimes, some of these pagan people, as we studied in a message not too long ago, were even guilty of human sacrifices. They were cannibals. All in the name of religion. And they practiced cannibalism. We talked about that. Some people today still profess to do the same thing. They profess to eat the body and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure glad the Lord doesn't want me to be a cannibal. Amen? Now notice the last part of verse 7. But he that remaineth, even he. God didn't wipe all of them out. Most of them. But there is some that remain, a remnant. Even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as in Jebusite. What in the world's all that got to do with anything? We won't take the time to look it up, but historically it has some significance in some times. That is, like the ancient Jebusites who inhabited Zidon when David took the city of Jerusalem over, there were some people that already lived there. These idolatry delivered Philistines shall be amalgamated with the people of God, like Araunah, the Jebusite, who lived in the midst of God's people as a distinguished citizen and a friend of David. You know what that tells me? That explains some principles to God's people in the practical realm that we ought to know. God's people lived in a world of ungodly people. And God told them to separate themselves from these people. They were to be a separate people. They were not to intermarry with these people. They were not to accept the false gods of these people. They were to follow very strict, stringent requirements and regulations to keep themselves pure and separate from these people. And yet in the midst of that, God had a burden and a concern for those lost heathen people. Sometimes we can become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. You know, we can get so pious and sanctimonious in our separation that we're not used to God to reach any of the heathen. You have to be careful about that thing. You have to subscribe to an even balance in your Christian life. You know, let me say it this way. I think I said it the other day. I'm going to say it again. Christianity, bless your hearts, has its share of airheads. Maybe that's not the most flattering term, but I didn't intend it to be. Let me explain a little further. When you're dealing with folks out in the world, you don't go crashing out there and go crashing into their house and speak down to them with a condemning attitude and spirit. You don't go walking in their house and start telling about all the idols they ought to burn. Some of God's people really, really honestly believe that they're God's chosen Holy Spirit. I mean, there's just some things that you don't do. And even when a person gets saved and he's a baby Christian, you have to understand that God is the one that brings conviction into a life about sins or other things, not you. I mean, folks, a little common sense can go an awful long way. Now, they were to be a separate people. But how in the world could any of those Philistines or any of those Canaanites ever be reached? How could the last part of verse chapter 7 have ever become a reality when it says, "But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron is a Jebusite"? How could this Jebusite have ever been the friend of King David if David had not been willing to be his friend? How could some people remain, even though the heathen nation as a whole is disintegrated and taken away, if some of God's people were not willing to be their friend on a proper kind of relationship? Now be careful. You can't afford to have your best friend in the world. Be careful. You can't afford to spend too much time with folks that are in the world. Be careful. But you know, again, in the name of common sense, folks, you ought to be able to figure that out. You ought to be able to know when that relationship is becoming detrimental to you instead of being an asset to them. So these people, most of them were wiped out, but there was a remnant. You know, I believe that America is going down the wrong road, but there's a remnant out there, folks. There's a remnant that desires and thirsts for the things of God. There's a remnant out there that wants to know the truth. The majority doesn't, because the majority never has. Never, never, never. Since the time of Cain, the majority has never wanted to know. But there's a remnant. And bless God, we ought to be conscientiously out there looking for the remnant. They're out there. Now sometimes remnant looking gets discouraging. You know, let's face it. If all the people that have walked the aisle in First Bible Baptist Church over the last 15 years and profess the Lord Jesus Christ were here tonight, we wouldn't be here. We'd be in the war memorial. It gets discouraging. You know, and you deal with people and pray for people and work on people and, you know, just there seems to be a remnant. I don't care what church you want to talk about. You can talk about the biggest church in America. You can talk about Dr. Jack Isles Church, First Baptist Church Hamden Yen. I just read a statistic. Now they have 68,000 members. You say, "Boy, is that a lot of people?" Sure is. Of course, out of 68,000, they may have 15 or 20,000 show up on Sunday. So I guess on a percentage basis, we're doing better. I agree with you. And I'll tell you right now, I'll tell you flat out, I'm glad God gave him the responsibility of pastoring 68,000 people, not me. But you know, when you compare that to the population of the metropolitan Chicago area, which is what, 5 million? 4 million?
More.
6 to 8 million people? 68,000 isn't very many, is it? You see what I'm saying? There'll always be just a remnant. A remnant. But thank God there's always the remnant. Let's go get it. Let's go get it. Man, go to the lighthouse table and pick up a card, because that one card may be just one in the remnant. Now, did you ever think about it this way? God isn't going to blow the horn until His church is complete. Wouldn't you like to be the critter that... Wouldn't you like to just be the fella? Wouldn't you like to be the privileged one that led the last one to the Lord? And so, there you are in this guy's living room. And you bow down beside the coffee table and you say, "Now listen, I've showed you the scripture, and you said you want to trust Christ. And the guy says, yeah, that's right. All right, you pray the best way you know how and ask the Lord to save you. So he does. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. I'm a rotten, wretched rat. And I'm going to ask you by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me and save me. And the Lord's looking over the banister of heaven about that thing. So, okay, that's it. The body's complete. That's the last pinky fingernail. And he leans over to the angel. He says, blow the horn. Hey, hey, hey. Wouldn't you like to be that one?
Boy, that'd be pretty good, wouldn't it?
That'd be neat.
So the remnants out there. Verse 8, and I will encamp about mine house because of the army. Because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes.
Now, Israel had just returned to the land.
In the day Zechariah and Haggai are writing, they've only been in the land less than 20 years.
Coming back from that captivity that they were in some 70 years. And you can just imagine a few years later the feeling that must have surged through the hearts and the lives of those people as they heard of this horrible Greek conqueror that was collecting and amassing his forces on the northern border of their land. How that he had destroyed that great and mighty Persian empire. Now he swept down through those Lebanese cities. You can just imagine the feeling that swept through their hearts and penetrated their minds as they thought, oh no, not again! We just went through this! Our fathers were dragged off into captivity. Not again. Zechariah gives them a word of comfort.
He says, I will encamp about mine house because of the army. Because of him that passeth by and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes.
The first part of this verse had an amazing and precise fulfillment in the advance of Alexander against Palestine. Now, what we have to go on as to what transpired and took place is not
Bible.
We have to look into secular history to find particular details.
God didn't see fit
to record exactly what took place in regard to this particular Greek conqueror, but we can look into history and an ancient Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Tells us a lot of interesting and I think fairly accurate facts about that time and some of the things that took place. And according to Mr. Josephus, he said that what happened was, and said, therefore I'm qualifying this whole statement, realizing that it isn't scripture, it's a secular historian, a Jewish secular historian, but it's the best record we got. So until we find otherwise, we're going to fly with this one. He said that Alexander demanded of the Jewish high priest, Jadu, the payment of tribute which the Jews had customarily paid to the king of Persia. And the high priest refused to break his agreement of loyalty with Darius. Alexander, consequently, in a rage, threatened to inflict a severe punishment on Jerusalem as soon as Tyre had fallen and he had reduced the Philistine strongholds. After having taken Gaza, Alexander planned to go to Jerusalem. The high priest ordered Jerusalem population to make sacrifices to God and pray for deliverance.
It's not a bad idea. When you get in trouble, go to God. A better idea is to stay in tune with God all the time so when you're in trouble, you know you're in communication with Him.
God gave the high priest a dream. Now this is according to Josephus, not your Bible. instructing him that he should take courage and go out of the city to welcome Alexander. When Alexander was not far from the city, the high priest led a venerable procession to meet the Macedonian. When the conqueror saw the Jewish high priest arrayed in purple and scarlet with his mitre on his head, having a golden plate with the name of God engraved upon it, and attended by priests in white robes, he adored the name of Jehovah and saluted the high priest. Alexander said that he had seen such a person in a dream at Neos in Macedonia. As a result of this experience, Alexander treated the Jews kindly. The city, the temple, and the people were granted a marvelous deliverance according to this prophecy of Zechariah. Now, whether it actually happened exactly that way or not, I don't know. But I do know this. I do know that Jerusalem was spared when all of those neighboring Canaanite cities and Persian cities were destroyed. I do know that for a fact. God's marvelous and wonderful deliverance. I wonder if it came time for foreign forces to invade the United States of America, how God would look on Rochester. I wonder if God can find enough righteous men in Rochester as he could not in Sodom to spare the city. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? So the rest of the verse is fulfilled when it says, because of him that passeth by and because of him that returneth. Because historically what took place is Alexander went by Jerusalem on his way to Egypt. He conquered Egypt and then he returned on his way back from Egypt. And in both occasions he spared Jerusalem and treated the Jews kindly. Therefore, Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled. I think we see something else here that tells us something dispensationally in the verse. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. But yet they have been oppressed, and oppressors have passed through them. And the next most classic example, when the city was just totally destroyed, was in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman legions came and destroyed Jerusalem. Therefore, God isn't telling the truth. God said no more oppressors will pass through. But some did. How do you reconcile that? The only way that you can reconcile this seeming discrepancy is to understand the dispensational aspect of your Bible. What took place was God was looking, as oftentimes he did, from here to here. In other words, this could have been right on the heels of this. And had that been the case, 70 AD and Titus would have never taken place. As you examine dispensational truth in your Bible, the thing that it verifies more than anything else is God's willingness to allow man to have a free will. Man is free to choose what he wants to do. And oftentimes, as God looks down through the ages, he looks right at the second advent in the millennial kingdom, realizing that there is an iffy dispensation in there depending upon what man is going to do with Jesus Christ. And therefore, the very next verse opens up that line of thinking for our benefit. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now you all know how that took place. You realize that was all fulfilled in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 there. In the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in what we traditionally call Palm Sunday, when He came in. And that prophecy was fulfilled. Now, the Jews wanted a king. They said, give us a king. We want a king. What they wanted a king for was someone who would usurp the authority of the invading Romans, throw the Romans out, and once again establish the empire as it was in the days of David. That is demonstrated to us in the mere fact that oftentimes people referred to him, even in his lifetime while he was here, as the son of David. The blind man called out and said, oh, thou son of David, heal me. You see, people were looking for, begging for, pleading for, praying for, and yet they were not willing to abide by God's contingencies. God said, look, you can have the kingdom in. He said, moral righteousness must precede the kingdom. That's always been God's plan. As Jesus preached to the Pharisees, they became more and more condemning of Him because He convicted them with His words of their immorality. On the occasion that the adulterous woman was brought to Jesus, He said to them, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. That was more than just a lesson in the nature of man. That was a sermon in conviction, boy. I mean, those old goomers left convicted, man. They were convicted. Why? Because they've been guilty of the very thing that was being manifest and brought to light there. And Jesus knew it. And so the moral righteousness that had to be established before the kingdom could come was not there. And they refused it and rejected it, and consequently they rejected Jesus Christ. Even after Jesus died, they had opportunities through the preaching of His apostles to receive Him and the moral righteousness and the kingdom. But they rejected it. Consequently, the church age is now injected in the dispensations of God's plan. God knew that would take place, but nonetheless He was willing to give the Jews an opportunity. The result is that the second coming of Jesus Christ is delayed approximately 2,000 years. Just set aside for 2,000 years. Hence the word two keeps popping up in those kinds of places throughout your Bible. God is giving Israel some hope and some encouragement. He says, now look, I'm going to spare you from an army. A great army. The army of Alexander the Great. He did. He spared it. In the next verse, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. You know, folks, I guess my concluding comments would be, I would say the same thing to you tonight. Israel was in a position where they saw a tremendous army on their northern borders. They were outgunned. They were outmanned. They were... they'd had it from every human viewpoint. And I know that there were a lot of prophets of doom that were running around Jerusalem saying, oh no, not again. Here we go. And God's prophet said, rejoice. Why? Because of Him. They were on the front end of this coming. We're on the front end of this one. Rejoice. I'm glad I got something to rejoice about. Let's stand for prayer. Gracious Father, Father, tonight we rejoice in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Shepherd, and our King. Lord, I'm glad you're going to take care of this mess. Thank you for it. If there's someone here tonight that's not prepared to meet you, not prepared to get saved, and they're not saved, Lord, they're not prepared to die, may this be the night of salvation. Lord, may we as God's people just rejoice. Thank you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not saved tonight, slip out of your seat when we begin to sing. Make your way to the front. Someone is going to meet you with an open Bible and show you from God's Word how to trust Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. Perhaps you'd like to come and tell the Lord, thanks, Lord. Thanks. I'm glad you're coming. You sing as we come right now. You ready? What number are you singing? 288. As we sing, 288. God deals in your heart. You come right now. Attendance, we had 1,281 in A Sunday School and 462 in B Sunday School. But Dave Schreiner told me he had 100 on his bus. Is that right, Dave? Praise the Lord, buddy. I'm glad for your burden. I guess it's a total of 1,743 in Sunday School this morning. Tonight, we missed a few. We had 664. We had 44 visitors throughout the day. We had 12,927.06 in offerings. Tithes and offerings and 26,70.43 in missions offerings for a total of $15,597.49. 65 people reported making visits this week. They made 69 visits. 5 were saved. 12 follow-up lessons were presented. 46 of our men were at prayer meeting last night in the midst of a lot of other activities. And a couple of our men have just kind of taken on their shoulders a ministry at Lakeshore Nursing Home. I'm really glad about that. They had 24 in their service yesterday over there. And they got an old lady they're dealing with over there. It's 101 years old. But you and I should live so long, huh? I'm glad I'm saved because I ain't going to make it, man. Our prospect file. We have 420 cards in our prospect file. 125 of them are out. In other words, you're supposed to be working on 125 of those cards right now. Are you? I hope so. 175 of those cards have been completed. We're glad for that. 120 cards are available right now. 120 cards are available tonight. Follow-up cards. This is a different set now. 50 cards are out. You're supposed to be working on 50 different people or 50 different cards that may represent more than 50 people in follow-up. 25 have been completed and turned in. 29 are presently available for 104 total in that file. So we've got about 524 cards in our files right now. Some of them about 200 to be exact, have been completed. Others are either available or are supposed to be being worked on right now. Now, you know, folks, don't let these things slide. That's important. Let's stay with it. Because there's a remnant out there that wants to get saved. There's a remnant. God even loved the Philistines. And there's some Philistines over here on Ridge Road, Mason Avenue, and out in Spencerport and Hilton, and around here and there that want to get saved. Amen? Let's go get the Philistines.
Amen.
Amen. Well, my, my. You want to go home and eat tuna fish? People ask me, they say, do you really like tuna fish? They think I'm kidding. I love tuna fish. I like it. I think it's good. If I keep saying it often enough, somebody's going to give me a case of it. Metzger doesn't like tuna fish. I understand why, though, Mike. I'm not even going to say.
He's got a case of something else. Not too.
What is it? All right, now listen, folks. When you come Wednesday night, I'm not going to be here. Isn't that bad? I can tell some of the saints really all eat up about that. Come Wednesday night service time, I'm going to be about... I'm going to be hitting about Iowa about that time. About Des Moines, Iowa. And when Brother Wells, he was here last year, but I want you to give him a good, rousing welcome. Amen? Yeah, let him know he's in a place that's alive and well. Amen him at the right time. Jolt him a couple times, all right? It's good for a preacher. Good for him. Well, let's pray. We're going to go home. See if there's any soap when you win this. All right. Brother Bill Jent, pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, we